Now these words of our Lord Jesus Christ clearly indicate that the disciples were troubled by what the Lord had just said to them. Anxiety had gripped their hearts, and they expressed that anxiety to the Lord such that he spoke these words to them in the opening verses of chapter 14. Now this anxiety had been caused by the Lord's reference to his physical departure from this world. If you look in chapter 13 and the verse 33, the Lord says, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go ye cannot come. So now I say to you." And again the Lord refers to his departure in verse 36. He says to Simon Peter, "Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards." And so the Lord here was warning his disciples not only of his impending death, but of the fact that he was soon to go to his Father, that he was to depart from their presence and to leave this world. And this news saddened the disciples, and they were downcast by this. But their despondency revealed a lack of faith. It revealed that they did not trust the Lord fully, for the Lord's words gave them no cause for them to feel forsaken. For Christ says in verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And the Lord is exhorting them to be calm, to not be troubled, because they are to believe in the Father, and they are to believe in him. And so there is a rebuke here from the Lord. You should not be filled with discouragement, but rather trust in me. Trust in me who is the way, the truth, and the life, as our Lord says in verse 6. Christ would never abandon them. He would never forsake them. He would never leave them look out for themselves or to go through this life alone. And how tender our Lord deals with these troubled disciples. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Their discouragement and anxiety was because of a lack of faith. But our Lord rebukes them in such a gentle manner and brings comfort to them. How tender, how graciously he encourages them. And he does so by teaching them. And that is how the Lord comforts his people here. He teaches them. His words of comfort can lift us up no matter what the cause of fear. And isn't it true that there are many things that cause fear in our hearts, many things that disturb the peace of our souls? And often, because we are pilgrims in this world, we are constantly pressed by concerns. And we are strangers in this world, and therefore we have that enmity between us and the world, between ourselves and the devil, and we live in the body of death. There are many things that the Christian has to battle against. And this was the experience of the Apostle Paul. If you turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. And here the Apostle Paul speaks of his experience of the Christian life in this world. And he says in 2 Corinthians 4 and the verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed." Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And so there's the apostle. He's troubled. He's distressed. He's persecuted. He is forsaken. And yet here he has these wonderful words that Christ is with him. And so the Lord, in dealing with these troubled disciples, he does not leave them in their distressed state, but he gives to the 11 a present reality and a future hope, to comfort them and to reassure them. And I want to take up that theme tonight, a present reality and a future hope. And I trust that we will take the Lord's words and we will receive them with faith, that we will embrace them and rejoice in them and believe in them, and that our Lord's words will settle our hearts and give to us the hope and the comfort that these words are designed to do. And so firstly, I want you to see that Christ comforts with a present reality. He comforts with a present reality. Look in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And so we see then, firstly, the present reality of the fact that there is an abode for the people of God. There is an abode for the people of God. Notice the tense of the Lord's words in verse 2. In my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking about something that is a present reality, something that is true at that very moment, something that is real for those disciples and real for us now, something that the saints that have died are experiencing. In the Father's house, at this very moment, are many mansions. The word mansions simply means a dwelling place or an abode. If you look in the same chapter, chapter 14 and the verse 23, here the word is used. And the Lord says, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. And it's the very same word as mansions. In my Father's house are many abodes, many places of rest. The Father's house has an abundance of room for those who are in Christ. It is this place of rest and peace and joy and security. And how wonderful that truth is for us, that the Father's house has plenty of room for all those for whom Christ has died. And the reality of this is guaranteed upon the integrity of Christ. Listen to what the Lord says. If it were not so, I would have told you. And so Christ is saying the reality of the abode for God's people rests upon mine own integrity. If this wasn't a reality, then I would have told you. I am not a liar, says the Lord. What I'm telling you is true. And so Christ doesn't offer comfort in something that is unrealistic or something that is mythical. He doesn't offer them some fantasy to lift them up. And isn't that a revealing as we think of the criticisms towards Christianity, and we think of how people will speak of Christianity and they will say, well, it is just this unrealistic and mythical set of ideas that is designed to try and help people feel better, to try and give comfort to people. Maybe some would even say, well, religion is just a kind of escape from reality. And so religion has this role, therefore, of bringing people out of facing the facts and indulging in some kind of mythical understanding. And yet we see here that the comfort that Christ offers is real. It is genuine. And the reality of an heavenly abode, it has great significance for those who are God's people, those who are in the spiritual conflict. Think about this with me for a moment. Because the Word of God describes the Christian as a stranger, as a pilgrim, a foreigner, somebody who is on a pilgrimage, a journey. And therefore we can say that the Christian is someone who has no spiritual home in this world. They are about travelling through this world. And not only that, they are travelling through life in a warfare. They are in a race. And all of this language that the scripture employs shows to us that the Christian life is a conflict, is a battle, is a pilgrimage. There is no rest or peace or security merely in this world. But Christ promises an abode, a place of rest. In uncertainty and struggles, what a consolation Christ presents. The reality of heaven. If you look with me in Revelation 14 and the verse 13. Revelation 14 and the verse 13. And here we have a glimpse into heaven and we see what our abode is like. Revelation 14 and the verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, and their works do follow them. Notice that. Those who are in the Lord, who have died, they go to their abode, and you notice the words, they rest from their labours. And how wonderful that is, especially for those who are struggling with many trials and many troubles, afflicted in many ways. You remember, if you're a child of God, that this life is but a short pilgrimage, that there is a reality for you, a heavenly abode. But there is another reality that Christ presents, and that is our place in heaven has been prepared by Christ. Our place in heaven has been prepared by Christ. He says in verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. And remember the context of John chapter 14. The Lord has just celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples. He is on the way to Gethsemane. And there, as we know, begin the sequence of events that lead to our Lord's crucifixion. And he says on the very eve of his death, I go to prepare a place for you. And so when he says these words, he is referring to the work that he was about to do, the work of dying upon the cross, of giving his life as a sacrifice for sinners, of being buried and remaining in the grave 3 days, and then being resurrected from the dead and ascending to his Father. You see, by his humiliation and exaltation, our Lord has obtained a place for his people with the Father in glory. Consider with me Hebrews 9 and the verse 11 and 12. Hebrews chapter 9. And this speaks of the Lord's work in preparing a place for us in heaven. Hebrews 9 and the verse 11. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And these verses are speaking of what Christ did. He shed his blood at Calvary, and then he ascended in his body to heaven. He presented himself as the high priest before God, and we read there that in so doing he obtained eternal redemption for us. In other words, he had purchased our place in heaven. See, Christ, not only has he purchased for us the right to be in heaven, but he has merited for us the perfect righteousness that we need to be fit for heaven. And there are those two things in our Lord's work. He gives to us the right to heaven, and he makes us fit to be in heaven. By our union with Jesus Christ, we have died with him, we have been buried and risen again to new life. And because of that, then, we not only have the right to go to heaven, but we have the fitness to go to heaven We can have the confidence then that we will be accepted into glory in the Beloved, in Jesus Christ. The only way that you and I as God's people will ever be able to go to heaven is because we are in Christ. We are in Christ. And therefore, as we consider this, we realize that comfort for the Christian does not lie solely in the future. You see, we have an assurance now. We have present realities to comfort us. Then we are God's children now and possessors of eternal life. And the Apostle John wrote of this present assurance that we can have in 1 John 5 and the verse 11 and 13, where he says, "These things have I written unto you, you believers, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." And so these things that Christ said, what is revealed to us in the Word of God, has been written for our benefit, that we may be assured and comforted now, and that you and I in this earthly pilgrimage can have that comfort. We're not just looking for comfort in the future. We can have comfort in Christ now. But then secondly and finally, Christ comforts with a future hope. He comforts with a future hope. And that is shown to us in verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Now you observe, as we think of this future hope of which Christ comforts his disciples, that it is based upon what has already been said by Jesus Christ. Verse 3 follows verse 2. And notice the language. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And so Christ here, in a sense, is making an argument. He's reasoning from one truth to another. And the Lord, in a sense, is saying, since I will go to Calvary, since I will lay down my life for you, since I will arise again and go to heaven for you, then it is absolutely certain that I will return for you. And we know that Christ has done those things. And so we can take the Lord's words here and say, yes, he has gone. He has prepared a place for us. And because that absolutely and truly happened, then we can say with all certainty, he will come again. He will receive us unto himself. We will be with him forever and ever. And so here then is the future hope, that Christ will come again for us. He will come again for us. Oh yes, the disciples were troubled when the Lord told them of his departure. And yet he says to them here, this is not going to be permanent. I am not leaving you forever. I will come again. I leave now in humiliation, yet I will return in exaltation, and I will usher in the consummation for your sakes. And notice that Christ is revealing this because he wants God's people to know. And what the Lord is explaining that he will do is for them. I will come again and receive you unto myself. He is coming again for his people, that where he is, they may be. And so isn't it wonderful to think then that Christ presents this future hope because he desires and purposes that we will be with him. In fact, it is true to say, dear believer, tonight, that Christ wants you to be with him. And in order for that to be accomplished, he will come again for you and for me. Look what we read in John 17 and the verse 24. John 17 and the verse 24. And Christ says, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world." And there we are shown what Christ is praying for right now. If you want to know what your high priest is praying for in heaven right now, here it is. He is praying that you and me will be with him, that we may behold his glory, look upon his glory. Well, what a wonderful future hope this is. But then there is as well this other future hope, that we will be with him for eternity. Not only will he come for us again, but we will be with him for eternity. The sadness of which the disciples feel will never be experienced again. There will never be another parting, because Christ's coming will commence unending bliss, unending communion with God and his people, unending glory. And how wonderful this is as we think of us being with Christ, and we think of the language of Scripture that the bride and the groom will be brought together, Christ and his church will be married, and we know that that will never end, because there will never ever be a divorce between Christ and his bride. You see, God hates divorce. And yet, we know that marriage is a picture of Christ and his bride. And therefore, as we think about this, that when we are united with the Lord, we are married to him, and that will begin an eternal fellowship with our blessed Savior. Oh, is this not a wonderful future hope? And we are exhorted in the Word of God to be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And that means that we are to be expecting it. We are to be longing for it. We are to be living in the reality of it. And I wonder how often that is the case, that you and I are living with this thought in our minds: Christ is coming again. And may that even grant us help as we deal with troubles and anxiety and all of the afflictions that come upon us. The reality that soon it will be over. Soon this world will pass away and our Lord will come again. And let us therefore follow the example of Abraham and the patriarchs, who we read of in Hebrews 11, that by faith they desired a better country, that is, in heavenly. And you think about that, as Abraham and the patriarchs, they were sojourners in the land of promise. They were looking for a greater reality. They were looking to a future hope, to a heavenly country. And they did so, as the rest of that verse tells us, Hebrews 11 and the verse 16. God, it says, is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And I'm sure that you agree with me that those words are very similar to what we have noticed of our Lord, what he has said here. Our Lord said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there ye may be also." And we read of this in Hebrews 11, that God hath prepared for his people a city. And so I trust then that this comfort that Christ gave to his disciples so long ago will comfort your heart. That this present reality and future hope that Christ gives to his disciples will indeed lift up your soul. Whatever it is that is giving you anxiety and troubling you at this time, may these truths indeed put your soul at ease and give you great joy and rejoicing in what Jesus Christ has said. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts tonight. Amen. Let's just close in prayer and commit the word of God to the Lord and pray for his blessing upon it. Our gracious God, we do thank thee for your word. We rejoice, O Lord, that you see the fears and the anxieties that afflict our souls, and you're so gracious as to draw near to us and give comfort. O Lord, apply thy word to our hearts now, we ask. We pray, O Lord, that you will minister to us, that, Lord, we will sense the hand of the shepherd upon us, lifting us up, guiding us, directing us. O Lord, do remember your church in these days, we pray. And we ask, O God, that you will indeed lift us up and encourage us, and that we might see the kingdom of God spreading and conquering, and that many souls be brought into the kingdom and thy people build up in their most holy faith. Grant these things, we ask. For thy glory we pray. Amen.